You know, there are many things in Japan that I just didn't understand. Things which really frustrated me, things which confused me. Maybe I'll never understand them. For example, why do they still use carbon copy paper in Japan? Why do many shops still not have FPOS or credit card facilities? Now, you know, this is Japan. It's a technological powerhouse. Why is it still okay to smoke in restaurants in Japan? Why, when you go to the dentist, does he only clean the top set of teeth in one visit and you have to go back for a second visit for him to clean your bottom set of teeth? Why do hospitals only open for certain hours? Why do policemen drive around with their lights on all the time, even when it's not an emergency? Why do my children have to have an ECG before the school cross-country run? I know why. I'll tell you later. And why can't I buy a T-bone steak in Japan? Where do they all go to? That's what I want to know. And as I read the Bible and think about the life of Jesus and what he did and what he said, you know, I often had that same sense of confusion and frustration. Hey, have you ever thought it would be like to hang out with Jesus for 3 years like his disciples did? What do you think you'd learn from Jesus? What do you think you'd come away with? I think it'd be this. Jesus saw this world differently. Jesus has an upside down way of seeing this world. And when we view this world through the eyes of Jesus, we take on and live a completely different worldview to everybody else around us. We learn that knowing, experiencing and living for God happens in a way that's completely different to the way that we naturally think and act. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, and whoever be first among you must be your slave. In the book of Acts, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And in 2 Corinthians, we're told, when I'm weak, well, that's when I'm strong. I mean, this isn't how we naturally think about life, is it? I mean, people hating me, I wouldn't consider a blessing. You know, slaves aren't first. They're at the bottom of the pile. Giving doesn't come naturally to me. I much prefer to get things. And when I'm weak, I don't feel strong. And as odd as these passages might sound, they've actually been a great encouragement to me when I'm in Japan and even now in the ministry I'm doing now. But before we look at this part of God's word, I want to begin looking at what Paul says there in verse 1, because understanding what Paul says here helps us understand the context for everything that follows on. In verse 1 he says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. This is a letter that's been written to the church in Corinth, and what's happening here is false teachers have come to the church there in Corinth and they're twisting the gospel. And Paul is really concerned about this and he says, look, don't follow them. But these guys, they claim to be super apostles with divine authority, and they were saying, well, you should listen to us. Don't listen to Paul. Now, this puts Paul in a really tricky situation. And so Paul says, you're forcing me to show you why you've got to listen to me. Therefore, you're forcing me to boast. I've got to boast. I hate it. It's stupid, but I've got to do it. And since these super apostles are talking about visions and revelations, if I'm going to prove to you that I'm an apostle and that you have to listen to me, I have to talk about these things as well. I don't want to talk about these things, but you're forcing me to do it. And then he goes on to talk about the visions and revelations that he's received from God. But it's not in direct competition with these guys. He's not saying, look, my revelations, they're bigger and better than these other guys. But what he's saying is, let me show you the authenticity of my apostleship by showing you that my revelations, they're different. The experience of God these guys are talking about are different from my experience. It's not in line with the gospel. And that's what we see there in verses 2-6. And notice how he really doesn't go into great detail about these experiences. He actually tells us nothing about these experiences there in verses 2 and 3. And you know what's funny about this? They must have been some pretty unbelievable experiences, because it's not his conversion experience. Paul's had all sorts of experiences in the past. Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and struck him blind. He's had all sorts of dreams and visions and revelations in the book of Acts. Whatever this was, it was probably number one. It was the biggest. So what happened to him? Well, he says here in verse 2, he went up to the third heaven, which means he was in the presence of God. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is the sun, the moon, the stars. And the third heaven is the presence of God. That's it. That's all he says. He says, I was there. But he doesn't tell us a thing about it. And then he says something very similar there in verse 3. This time he says he went to paradise, which again is another way of just speaking about being in the presence of God. And despite all these experiences, you'll see in verses 4-6, I mean, just how reluctant he is to talk about them. Paul's actually come right into the presence of the living God. He's had these magnificent and overwhelming encounters with God, and yet he doesn't want to talk about it. And you'll see why at the end of verse 6 there. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than what he sees in me or hears of me. It's really interesting. He's saying here, the reason I don't talk about these things is because I don't want anyone to think more of me than I deserve by what I do and what I say. You see, when a person starts to talk about their experiences of God, how God's revealed himself, how God said this or that, they are automatically claiming authority on the basis of their experience. When a person says, well, God told me you should do that, or you should go do this, then what happens there? You've actually put yourself above someone else, and you actually shut down a conversation. Because when you start talking about your experiences, what you're essentially saying is, I have authority on the basis of my experiences. But Paul says no. He says the authority should come from because of what I do and what I say in accordance with the gospel. In other words, Paul says, if you've had experiences of God, it should show in your character. I should be a person of transparency, a person of integrity, a person of love, a person of godliness. He says, you should be listening to me because you look at my life and you say, that man's met God because of the truth of what he says and because of what he does. That's where the authority comes from, not because of what someone's claimed to have experienced. What do you think Paul's talking about there in verse 6 when he says that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me? What do you think you would see in Paul or hear from Paul if you met him? The gospel. You would see a man who lives and breathes the gospel 24/7. And then out of nowhere, Paul goes from what I call the ecstasy to the agony. One minute he's talking about these experiences, next he's talking about the agony and the pain of this thorn. And he tells us why there in verse 7. Have a read of it. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. And that is how this sentence starts and finishes with that phrase, to keep me from being conceited. You see, when success or any other good thing comes into our heart, maybe even the experience of God, our hearts take that thing and use it to make us feel important, maybe even to justify ourselves. And that's when we become conceited and arrogant and full of pride. But it's also when we stop trusting Jesus. We suddenly put our hope and trust in this other thing, hoping that it'll satisfy us, that it'll justify us, when only Jesus can. And so Paul does what I think comes naturally to all of us. He asks for those hard things to be taken away. Verse 8 there, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I tell you what, he's persistent, isn't he? But God doesn't take it away. And that ever happened to you? Something horrible come into your life, cry out to God that it would go away, but it just doesn't. But what does come in verse 9 there is a message of comfort from the Lord. He says, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now listen really carefully, because what Paul's teaching us here is a really important principle for life. With any problem we face in life, you know, there are always two messages attached to that. There's a message from Satan. Look at verse 7 there. And there's a message from God. You see it in verse 9. And what discourages us isn't the thorn or the problem, but the message that we decide to listen to. Our discouragement or our strengthening will depend on the choice that we make about who we're going to listen to. And then verses 9 and 10 there, we see that Paul listens to God's message. His response to the thorn tells us this. Paul accepts that God wants this thorn to stay. And he's had a complete change of attitude. He's now content because he's listened to God's message. What do you think Satan's message might have been to him? God doesn't love me, wouldn't it? He's learned here about weakness is an opportunity to prove the power of Jesus. I read the end of verse 9 there. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's saying, if it wasn't for that sense of weakness that's come into my life, I wouldn't have any power. You see, it's weakness that leads us to cry out to God. It's weakness that shows us that it's only the only reason that why God loves us isn't because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. And that's the only thing that frees us. You know, deep down, we don't really like to think of ourselves as being poor and weak, do we? I mean, how often do we cry out to God, Lord, I have nothing? That's what grace is all about, isn't it? Grace means we have nothing. We're sinners. And unless Jesus had died for us and rose from the dead for us, we'd be condemned forever. Grace means that God had not given us his spirit, we'd never believe. Grace means we bring nothing to God and he makes us into something and he gives us everything. I mean, that's grace. You know, there's another really important principle for the Christian life here as well that Paul's teaching us, and it's this. In the Christian life, strength and weakness, they always go together. Yeah, they're never apart, and God does this because if he didn't, we'd become arrogant. You see, unless God had brought something into Paul's life to show him how weak he was and to make him feel that weakness, Paul says, I've become all superior, I've become all arrogant. Strength and weakness, they're never apart in the Christian life, just like your left foot and your right foot. You know, when you walk, your right foot, it can't be too far ahead of your left foot, can it? I mean, you'd just fall over, wouldn't you? I mean, that's the Christian life. That's Christian growth. Left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. I remember one week in Japan very, very well. We received this email from a team in Nagoya. They were experiencing significant spiritual opposition. And the seminary down there got broken into and had $14,000 stolen. Very unusual for Japan. One of the Japanese pastors that same week had been diagnosed with cancer. The Toyosu team, who had just started weekly services near Tokyo Bay, the lead pastor's son, he fell at the mission school and broke his back, his spinal cord. And to top it off, I actually cut my finger that week and I had to get stitches. And I couldn't find a hospital that was open. But anyway, as this news was coming in, I felt so overwhelmed, so weak, so helpless. I started crying out, the Lord, why is this happening? Lord, we need you. Now, I don't know what the end result of all those situations was. I do know that boy is still recovering, but this is what I do know. We always like to say Jesus is all I need. But you won't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You know, I don't know about you, but I hate being weak. I want to be strong and I want to be in control and I want to be right. I don't want to be the last one picked for the team. I don't want to be that person who can't put that piece of IKEA furniture together, you know. I don't want to be confused or not ready. I don't want to feel unqualified for the job at hand. I don't want to be the one who's stopping things from getting done or holding others back. I don't like it when there's things I should know but I don't know. I don't want to stare failure in the face. I don't want to let myself down. I don't want to let others down. I don't find weakness very comfortable. In Japan, admitting weakness and failure, it's really hard for the Japanese. In an honour-shame culture where weakness is looked down upon, where the constant expectation is perfection, and to just keep on going no matter what, it just crushes people to the point where they either commit to suicide or withdraw from society and resign themselves to a life of isolation and constant depression. You know, very few people get a second chance in Japan. But you know, day after day in Japan, and even now, God has been teaching me how weak I am and how much I need him. I suppose what I'm saying is I don't want to face up to who I am. And I reckon we're all a bit like this. We all dream of being independent, don't we, and strong and capable and wise, but the fact is we're not. We're all weak. You see, weakness isn't our great danger. Our greatest danger is our delusion of strength. If we think we're strong, we won't seek the help that we all desperately need. You know, when I think I'm strong, I turn away from God and his gospel. I've got it all together. I don't need him. This is why Paul boasts in his weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The gospel of God's grace exposes how weak we are so we can see how deep our need for Jesus is. The hopelessness of weakness is the only door to where real strength is found, and that's in Jesus. We read in Romans 5 verse 6, "For while we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God knows what we're like. We're weak. We're helpless. He knows what we need, and that's power from on high. And at just the right time when we were weak, he sent his son Jesus, who lived and died, was buried and rose from the dead to deal with our weakness and sin and rescue us from the power of death to new life and new hope in the power of Jesus. You know, we often link weakness with failure, but God says in weakness my power is displayed. And this is the paradox of Christian life and ministry. A wonderful, glorious message through ordinary, plain, weak messengers. But you see, if any other way, it would just confuse the message. If our abilities were amazing, then people might look to us instead of looking to God. If people found us impressive, they might think being a Christian was all about being successful. But if I'm weak, then the focus is where it belongs, on the power of Jesus. You know, Jesus calls us to live and to think in a way that is completely different to the world around us. You think about that. We feel supreme love for someone we've never seen. We empty ourselves in order to be full. We admit we're wrong so we can be declared right. We serve to be first. We believe the wisdom of this world is foolishness. We are richest when we are poor. When we are humble, we are exalted. The way up is down. We become slaves to be free. We die so we can live. We forsake everything so we can have. We give away so we can keep. We find joy in sorrow. We are called to love those who hate us. We walk by faith, not by sight. We carry the cross to wear the crown. We know that which surpasses all knowledge and all understanding. And we are strongest when we are weak. I mean, you can't escape or deny the reality of the paradoxes by which we are called to live as Christians. But you see, here's why. This is the way Jesus lived. Jesus wins through losing. He gives life through death. He triumphs through defeat. in humiliation, he's exalted. He comes to wealth by giving away and being a slave. He becomes free and achieves power through weakness on a cross. When you realise that, it all starts to make sense. We have been called to be like Jesus. God wants to shape us to be like his son. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to live the upside down life. This is the life Jesus lived. This is life that we are called to live. This is the gospel centered life. When you realise that, it all makes sense. You know, when I went to Japan, I always thought it was all about God using me to save the Japanese. But I've actually come to learn that God is in the business of changing me just as much as anybody else on the mission field. Power through weakness. It's a hard lesson to learn. But it's God's way of reminding us of who we are, what we need, and what we've been given. And so now we can sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to cry out to you this morning that we need you. We are weak, but you are strong. Might your power be made perfect in weakness, so that many will come to know you and many will put their trust and hope in you and no one else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.